The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, the first three chapters in Ephesians cover gospel doctrine, and there we saw and rehearsed some gospel truth. And I hope you haven't stopped rehearsing that truth. The first being just the thought of our wretched condition before Christ, that we're dead in sin and trespasses, that we were separated, alienated, estranged from God, having no hope and without God in the world, and rehearsing the joy and delight also that comes to us. We're chosen, predestined, redeemed, justified, brought near to God, fellow citizens with the saints, growing into a holy temple, being built into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, so that, he says, the incredible wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities through the church. That's us, the culmination of God's purpose. We've been rehearsing those truths. That's essentially the first three chapters of Ephesians. And now we come to the last three chapters that cover gospel living. We have gospel doctrine and gospel living. In other words, Paul is saying, I've shown you the content of the revelation of the gospel. Now here's what it looks like. Here's how it's lived out. The gospel never moves from our head to our heart, then it's just so much empty philosophy. Just good teaching about stuff. We need to understand not only the doctrine of the gospel, but let that understanding move into our lives in a practical way. We need to understand that the gospel is our daily need, our daily protection, our daily sufficiency. It's our daily motivation toward holiness. It's our daily stimulation toward good works. So Paul begins this next section with some gospel entailments. That is, he calls out the practical implications of embracing the gospel. And I want you to listen carefully. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Again, going back to Ephesians 3:1, I like the New American Translation here because it brings out the sense of the Greek much better. New American says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord. Paul's not saying that he's a prisoner for the Lord, like we would say we work for a company. He is rather a prisoner of the Lord. The grammar here sort of sets aside the idea that it's Paul is just merely a prisoner for Christ, on behalf of him. But rather, he's a prisoner of Christ, that Christ actually put him in prison. Not Nero. It looked like Nero put him in prison, but Paul considers that he's a prisoner of Christ. We need to have that kind of thought. In other words, he's expressing the sphere or the realm in which his captivity was subsisting, or the grounds of his being in prison. The only reason he was there was because of his connection with Christ. He viewed his imprisonment as part of God's great purpose for himself. Not merely a temporary inconvenience. How many of us have that thought about our circumstances? You know, we might be tempted to think, oh, it'd be a great thing to be in prison for Christ. But what about your job? What about where you live with your family? You consider that as being a worker of Christ, that Christ has you there. Well, I think we need to turn our thinking around. And so his appeal to the believers is based on this fact, this revelation, along with all of the doctrine of the gospel that preceded it. I beg you, as a prisoner of the Lord, walk worthy. Have a worthy walk. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Essentially, I believe he's saying, consider all that you do to be in the sphere of one whose life is controlled and ordered by Jesus Christ. And carry on accordingly. I happen to be in prison. That's where Christ has me. Where does he have you? You're somewhere else. But wherever you are, consider your life not to be your own, but Christ's, and walk like it. And so he begins to spell out what that looks like. First of all, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Worthy here, for those English teachers among us, is an adverb of manner. It describes how something ought to be. The word means to literally bring up the other end of the scale. How many of you know what a balance beam scale looks like? If you had chemistry class, you probably used those. Remember using those things? They're so hard to balance. The idea is that you get weights on both sides and you make them equal. The word picture Paul's readers had was out of this balance beam scales with trays on both ends that had to have exactly the same weight on either side to balance equally. In fact, the adjective form of the word means having the same weight as another thing. So what does that look like? The idea here is that Paul is saying, let your practice of the truth weigh as much as your profession of the truth. That's what he means by a worthy walk. Walk in a manner that's worthy. Walk in a manner that your profession balances up, or your practice balances up to your profession. Practice what you preach is how we would probably say it. See to it that your experience measures up to your knowledge. And it might sound like a command, but it's not a command without some empowerment behind it. It's not a command that has as its expectation that we somehow have this innate ability to carry it out, to walk worthy. That's why Paul gives us three chapters of gospel truth first. Remember? Ephesians 1:3, God has blessed us with what? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In other words, he's provided all the means for you to carry out this worthy walk. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and blameless before him. He's redeemed us from the fall, forgiven our sins, lavished, Paul says, his grace on us. That means he spared no expense to see that what he willed to happen would come to pass. We were sealed with the promise of his Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1:13, who is the guarantee, not only of our inheritance, but that the work will be done. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So let this gospel truth be expressed in a worthy walk. That is a walk that's worthy of this high calling. Sinners saved by grace, called to be saints. Let the weight of the gospel truth you know equal the weight of your conduct in life. Or to say it another way, testify to the power of the gospel you embrace by living it. It's a powerful testimony. Well, this worthy walk has five main components: humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and unity. And I want to briefly look at each one of those because I think it will speak to our hearts and tell us what it means to walk worthy. First of all, he says, walk with all humility. I'll say right off the bat, I don't think many of us do that well. We're not, by nature, humble. The primary characteristic, though, of someone who has embraced gospel truth, not only in their heads, but in their hearts, is humility. It's an attitude born out of the staggering revelation of the wretch that you really are, that Christ has had mercy on and saved. It's a continued consciousness that without Christ we're lost. Humility, I think, is the accurate estimation of yourself in the face of God. If you meet God, there's no other option but humility. You look at the Bible. Everywhere we read a story about men meeting God, they're generally found face down. That's humility. It's correctly understanding who you really are and who God really is. It's like Winston Churchill was once asked, doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the halls are packed to overflowing, thousands are hanging on your every word? Winston Churchill says, yes, it is quite flattering, but whenever I'm tempted to feel prideful, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as large. Well, I believe the more you grow in grace, the greater the sense of humility. It's interesting to note the progression. I think it shows a progression. It's an interesting look, though, of Paul's consideration of himself as you read through his letters. In 1 Corinthians, written around 59 AD, Paul writes these words, I am the least of the apostles. He wasn't just saying that. He really believed that. I am the least of the apostles. And then about 4 years later, he writes here in Ephesians, I am the very least of all saints. Sort of got a broadened understanding of his humility. Not just the least of the apostles, it's the least of all saints. And finally, in 1 Timothy, written near the end of his life, he writes, I am the foremost of sinners. Wow. I think that just demonstrates the more you know God, the more humility becomes a mark of your character. Someone has once said, they that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud. William Temple wrote, Humility doesn't mean thinking less of yourself than other people, nor does it mean having a low opinion of your own gifts. It means freedom from thinking about yourself one way or the other at all. I like that. Humility is thinking about God more than you think about yourself. It's a sense that any goodness or greatness isn't inherent in us, but rather through us by the Holy Spirit. Andrew Murray said, the humble man feels no jealousy or envy. He can praise God when others are preferred and blessed before him. He can bear to hear others praised while he is forgotten because he has received the Spirit of Jesus who pleased not himself and sought not his own honor. The Spirit of Jesus is the Spirit of humility. Walk humbly, he says. Next, Paul says we ought to walk gently. Walk with gentleness. The word literally means gentle-hearted. It's the very opposite of someone who is vindictive or bitter or resentful. It's characteristic of someone who is opposed to vengeance and someone who exhibits a quiet and willing submission to God. Very often you'll find this word translated as meek. Anyone ever have trouble with that word? Who wants to be described as meek? I do, yes. Because that's how the scriptures describe Christ. We shouldn't understand that to mean spineless. Meek is not spineless. In fact, in Greek, it was often used to describe a horse that had been broken and tamed and exhibited power under control. I like that because that's what it means. It means someone whose power and energy is harnessed for useful purposes. One of the characteristics of Jesus in the gospel is gentleness or meekness. And we would never understand that to mean that Jesus was a spineless pushover. Go back to the garden as Jesus is being confronted and about to be arrested for something he didn't do. And his trusty buddy Peter is beside him. And somehow Peter had gotten hold of a sword. And he says to himself, well, if he's not going to defend himself, I am. And he whips out his sword, lops off an ear. And Jesus says, oh no, there goes Peter again. Jesus said to him, put your sword back. As he put the guy's ear back on. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? That's meekness. He had the power to do it and didn't, because he had something larger in view. Walking gently, I would submit, is a prerogative only of the powerful. Only of those who realize the power of God. Walk gently. Walk next. Patience. Walk with patience. Walk patiently. I'll give you another Greek word here to go along with hupomone, because they're connected. Makrothumia means patience or endurance. It's contrasted with that other word we know for patience and endurance, hupomone. But here's the difference. Hupomone is a word for endurance with respect to circumstances. Makrothumia is endurance with respect to people. They're used very particularly. It's often used in connection with the quality of not being easily provoked. Why? Because people provoke us. Anyone been provoked this week? How about easily provoked? More hands go up. Not being easily provoked. Listen to what it looks like from 1 Peter 3:18-20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience, makrothumia, waited in the days of Noah. good for us that God is not easily provoked. All the way through the scriptures, the Lord is described as long-suffering. That's the word in the Hebrew. With respect to us, He's long-suffering. That's a quality of God that comes through the gospel to us. Forbearance, or patience, makrothumia, long-suffering. That is, as Christians, we're not to be easily offended. We're to walk with patience toward one another. Patience toward one another really is the outflow of love. And if you look in 1 Corinthians 13, it tells us that love is not easily provoked. We don't fly off the handle. Walking with patience frees us up to walk like Christ. You know how wonderful it would be if we didn't take offense so easily? And I'm speaking to myself more than I'm speaking to you. My wife and children know. What a difference it would make if we weren't so quick to take offense or be provoked. 90% of our issues, I think, are because we allow ourselves the luxury of wallowing in our hurts and our offenses, either real or imagined. Look at Christ. If anyone had the right to be offended, He did. God in the flesh coming to rescue us from the horrors of sin and death and hell, pursued by these self-righteous Pharisees, falsely accused, slandered, put on trial, put to death for a crime he never committed. But this was his testimony, Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When you're offended, when you're hurt, it's really hard not to open your mouth. Especially when you're innocent of the thing. Right? And mostly, you know, we want to tell the other person off, but we like to tell other people too. Get them in on the offense. You know, sort of share the wealth, as it were. But look at the example of Jesus. He didn't open his mouth. Wow. 1 Peter 2, speaking about the same thing. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's patience. And then Paul says, walk with forbearance. Walk bearing with one another in love. You know, this is, I think, a greater virtue in some respects than patience. This means to hold up, to sustain, to endure with others when it would seem to make sense not to. When every righteous fiber of your being cries out to open your mouth, to set things right. It's holding on to our relationships with one another in the love of God as misunderstandings arise, as cutting words are said, as deliberate or unintentional offenses are given, as unkind and even hurtful things are done. To bear with one another in love is to take the offense and turn it into prayer. It's to take the hurt and to bury it with love. It's to take those cutting words and make them a sacrifice of praise to God. It means that we reject the breaking of our relationships with one another in view of the sin-covering love that Christ demonstrated at Calvary. Now, I know some of you are saying at this point, well, there are some times when we need to straighten things out. Oh, yes. But you don't need any help with those things. I don't need any help with those things. It's these other times that we don't choose to forbear, that we don't choose to overlook the offense. Forbearance is overlooking the offense for the sake of Christ. Should we overlook offenses? Well, Proverbs 19:11 says we should. To overlook an offense is a man's glory. It's knowing that we've been sinned against, and in spite of that, making a merciful, gospel-inspired decision to cover that sin with love. It's forbearance. It is, Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. I would say walking with forbearance is giving up any right we think we have to even the score, or set the other person straight, or nurse a grudge, or to wallow in self-pity. It's giving up that right. It means putting our relationships before our pride and not insisting on our relational rights. Simply put, I think forbearance is mercy in action. And the Bible says mercy triumphs justice every time. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Finally, Paul says that this gospel living means that we're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Walking humbly, gently, patiently, with forbearance, is the means to maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is how you do it. It's difficult to walk in unity with proud, impatient people. It's hard to live in unity with people if you're all the time feeling hurt or offended, or they're feeling hurt or offended. Not much unity going on there. It takes maintenance. It takes some work. I like the New American here because it gives a little better sense of the original. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. The idea is that we've been given unity and we need to preserve it. We need to be diligent about doing it. Diligent. Literally, the word means be in a hurry to do the thing. Be in a hurry, a serious hurry to do the thing. John Calvin, great Reformation theologian, saw that the devil's chief device was disunity and division. If you didn't know that, let that sort of sink into your consciousness. Disunity and division is his chief weapon, his chief device against us. And he preached that there should be friendly fellowship for all ministers of Christ. And he made a similar point in that, in a letter to a trusted colleague. He said, among Christians, there ought to be so great a dislike of schism as that they may always avoid it so fast as lies in their power. Be in a hurry about the thing, to maintain the unity. We're cautioned in the Bible not to be in a hurry about a lot of things, but this is not one of them. Be eager. Be in a hurry to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Don't be apathetic and complacent about this. Keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace means that we're quick to fight through. We're endeavoring to walk humbly, gently, patiently, and with forbearance in love. The $64,000 question is, what is the ground of our unity? That is, what is it that we should exercise such fierce diligence to keep? I believe Paul answers this question by giving us seven factors of our common identity. He says there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We're going to dig more deeply into those next week, but or the next time we're together. But we think we have to have a lot of other things in common. But here Paul only lists seven crucial things. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. It's why when we fight over non-essentials and trivial matters, we lose and Satan wins. The essence of unity depends upon how close to Jesus we can get. Unity is at the center of the relationship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I would say we never look more like Jesus than when we're at one with each other. How will the world know that Jesus is real? By the way we love each other. That means being one with each other. It's like the spokes on a wheel. You see a bicycle wheel. You got the rim out here. You got the hub in the middle. And you got spokes going from the rim to the hub. And the closer the spokes get to the hub, the closer together they get. Until finally they're almost indistinguishable, especially when it's moving. It's like our relationship with the Lord. The closer we get to Christ, the closer we get to one another. Walking humbly, gently, patiently, and with forbearance is the means to maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. My challenge to you this morning and to me is to live out the good of the gospel in a worthy, gospel-weighted walk. We've been rehearsing the truths of the gospel. Let's let those truths be borne out in our practice, particularly with one another, because that's where the rubber meets the road. Christianity is fine as a philosophy or theory, but when it comes down to the practice, that's where the going gets tough sometimes. But He's given us everything necessary. We need to cash in on that. And not default to our pride, not default to the way we've always done things. I know every day I'm getting lessons in this. Particularly this message. Walking humbly, walking gently, walking patiently, walking with forbearance, walking in unity. My prayer is, Lord, teach us this before we move on. Really sink it into our souls. May it become the very character of who we are as a church. This is the gospel. Let's pray. Would you all stand? Our gracious God and merciful Father, grant that our lives would testify to the gospel we embrace by living it. Give us, I pray, the grace to be humble, gentle, patient, forbearing, to work hard at maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, to live for you and not for ourselves, to be transformed into your likeness, consecrated holy to you. Forgive us, Lord, for how little we have trusted your promises, understood your commands, welcomed your warnings, or responded to your grace. Lord, I pray this morning, may your grace overcome us, overcome our resistance. May your goodness lead us to repentance. I pray that you would master our wills and harness our energies to your control. Enlarge our souls to contain more of your fullness and engage our hearts with a passion for your purpose. May we truly be a church that delights itself in God through Jesus Christ and spreads your joy through the gospel to all people. We pray in the precious and powerful name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.